One of the works of God that we read about in Acts chapter 17, and when Paul preached to the people of Athens, Greece, from Mars Hill, is that our God has made us for the purpose of seeking Him. And there are a number of other things, other works that He has done and is doing in keeping with that purpose that He has for us all to seek the Lord. We want to read from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 27. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." Well, the Lord says plainly that he has made from one blood all nations of men, that they should seek the Lord. So there is the purpose that he has for us to, when he's put us on this earth, to seek the Lord. And of course, when we read elsewhere, we find that what he promises that we'll find if we seek him, we will find the knowledge of his will, and then we will know his commandments. And then when we keep his commandments, then God's love is going to be perfected in us. So we can read a number of passages where he will speak about his purpose in one way or another way, to seek the Lord or fear God and keep his commandments or to be conformed to the image of his son. But all of those things are tied together, related together for that one ultimate purpose that God has for us. But that's what he's made us to do. And so we need to seek the Lord. But how many things does God do in our lives and in the lives of mankind in order to enable and to encourage them to seek the Lord? Well, one of the things that he mentions right there that we might overlook is when he says that he has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That is, the limits of where they're going to dwell. That's interesting, that God is the one that sets the bounds of man's habitation. And that's in keeping with his purpose that we should seek him. So does God do things in determining where man would dwell, where he's going to dwell, or where he should dwell, as far as that purpose that he has for mankind to seek him? Does where we live, where our habitation is, have anything to do with whether or not we're going to be able to seek the Lord? Does it affect that? And clearly it does, and we want to look at that tonight. This is actually going to be somewhat a study of the Bible history of cities, which is interesting, but it's really another way of looking at God's warnings about the world and the wickedness of the world, and his teaching that we are to come out from the world and be separate to him, to be holy. So we're going to learn, in essence, from this study as our aim, about how we're to be holy, but then also to recognize the temptations that are there in this world and the way that the devil is working to pull us back into the world as God is encouraging us to come out from it to be holy to him. Now, when we just for a moment consider some of the historical facts as they pertain to or as they impact us in this particular, as it would apply to us in this particular study, we live long after the Industrial Revolution. Prior to the Industrial Revolution, which is generally dated to, it started around 1760 in Great Britain and is usually considered to be finished by the 1830s. And then there's was a second Industrial Revolution that was an offshoot of that. But that's a major turning point in modern history, the Industrial Revolution. I think we all studied about it in school at some point. We may have long ago forgotten about it, but we sure have not, if we got our eyes open at all, we're not going to be forgetting the impacts of it or the effects or results of it because we live it. But at any rate, the Industrial Revolution is such a major point in modern history, because that really serves as the transition point from mankind predominantly living a life, an agricultural existence, to a city existence. And that certainly is true in our own country, but it started with the invention of the cotton gin, and then you had modernization of textiles. There were steam engines, the production of coke for making iron, and then machine tools came from that, factories, the assembly line, all those things. And then from there, so much of pretty much everything that we would recognize as modern life has been an offshoot or result of that. But some of the impacts from that, as far as society is concerned, cities grew, because with all of this, people came together where their jobs were. Population boomed, and income increased, standard of living increased. Now, it's very tempting for us to look at the Industrial Revolution and look at that as just nothing but a big positive thing. Now, we all like our conveniences. I mean, I don't think anybody walked here tonight, but we rely on the automobile for our transportation. I certainly like this air conditioning right now, being here in July in Columbia. I mean, there's so many things that we, I've got a cell phone up here with the Bible where I got my regular Bible and I got that, so I can kind of do two in one here. So you're hearing me through a microphone, and I mean, there's so many things that we don't probably just really take for granted as part of our existence, and we like all these conveniences and technologies and things like that. But we also have to recognize what comes with that, and there's a lot of things about it aren't actually good. But if we go back to the United States Census records in 1800. 94% of the United States population was rural. By 1920, that was the first U.S. Census, 1920, when the majority, for the first time, more than 50% of the American population lived in urban areas. So 49% in 1920 lived in rural areas. By the last census in 2010, 19% of the United States lived in rural areas. That's 81% living in urban areas. So it's almost a complete reversal by this point. Now, in South Carolina, the state that we're in, 34% in 2010 was rural. And that's interesting as far as regions go. The Southeast and then somewhat the Midwest. Have a lot more a lot greater rural populations than the West Coast, Northeast, and some of those other areas. And it's not really coincidental that our part of the country is nicknamed the Bible Belt. There's some correlations to that fact. Well, we can ask the question right now, as far as the Lord's Church is concerned, where's the Lord's Church the strongest? Where are families the strongest? Do we see it mostly in, do we see it in rural areas or urban areas? So there's a lot that goes on with urban life that does not encourage seeking the Lord. And so when we go to the Bible and look at the Bible history, we can learn a lot from that. In Genesis 4, verse 17, that's where we read the word city. It's the Hebrew word ir there. This is the first city that is mentioned being built. Interesting. It's interesting who built it. The first person to build a city in the Bible is Cain. Not a really good connotation there, is it? He named it after his son Enoch. The first large city, great city as it's called, that we read about in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 12, he speaks about the city of Kala that was built by Asher. Well, Asher is the father of the nation, the Assyrian nation, that goes by his name. Also in that passage in Genesis chapter 10, verse 12, he mentions Nineveh. That's another one of the, of course, that became the great Assyrian capital. And that has a lot in the Bible about it, that city of Nineveh. But Kala there in Genesis 10 verse 12 is the first what is described as great city that we read about, large city that we read about in the Bible. Now, in context, in Genesis 10, at that point where he's speaking about Asher, he's listed there among the descendants of Ham, going back to verse 6 where he starts to list the descendants of Ham, who was the father of Cush, who was the father of Nimrod, that great hunter, in verse 9. In verse 10, that Nimrod is the one that built the city or founded the city of Babel that's in Shinar. Now, in the Bible, Shinar is the land of Babylon that we see in Isaiah 11:11, also in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 2. So the area that became Babylon is that geographical region where Nimrod founded that city, Babel. Now, Babel is the first city where we have extensive information about in the Scriptures. That's in Genesis chapter 11. And we can learn some important lessons from looking at what he tells us about Babel. Now, when we hear that word in as far as the Bible, Babel, what do we first think of? Don't we all think about the Tower of Babel? And we think about the tower, that evil tower. And it might be easy for us just to think about the tower by itself. Well, that's not how the Lord, that's part of it, certainly, but that's not all there is to it from the way God describes this here in Genesis 11. Let's read verses 1 through 9 there, Genesis chapter 11. It says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." Now again, that Shinar, from other passages in the Scriptures, that's that land of Babylon. Babylon, of course, became a great city itself, and there's a lot about that in the Bible as well. And that becomes symbolically used for God's judgment of the wickedness of this world in the book of Revelation. Some more about that later, Lord willing. So a lot of this ties in together. Some of the things that were, well, there we are again. Things we read about in Genesis, they end up having, they come up and tie into things that are found in other places in the Bible all the way to the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. Ignore Genesis at your spiritual peril. We need to know that book because it really is the beginnings and teaches us so many things foundationally that are crucial to our understanding. So in Genesis chapter 11, there in verse 3, then he says, "They said to one another, 'Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, 'Go to, let us build us a city and a tower.'" Let us build a city and a tower. See, it's not just a tower. "A city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower." So he didn't just come, he wasn't just bothered by the tower, was he? So they build this tower is part of the city they're building. And that's what God's looking at here. He says, "which the children of men builded." In verse 6, "And the Lord said, 'Behold,'" now note this, and again the context, as there, here are all these people together in one place, one language, one speech, able to communicate together. What's the result of getting a lot of people together in one place? Does that sound like fun? Does that sound like good stuff? Well, that's not the way it goes. Not then and not now. But verse 6, "The Lord said, 'Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do.'" And if you ever wanted a statement that accurately describes what happens when you get a lot of people together, what you see in cities like this one, is you get people together and then they are not restrained from what they imagine to do. Well, look at today. I mean, is that an accurate description of what we see in cities around the world today where you have lots of people together and they're not restrained from what they imagine to do? It's exactly the same as it was back then. So what did God do about it at this time? Does he set the bounds of man's habitation? Well, he does, and he took action right here. Verse 7, "Go to, let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So what action did God take to stop man from being unrestrained, from being able to fulfill all that he imagined to do? That is mankind, being all together in one place, able to communicate together, lots of people at one time. He stopped that. He stopped their being able to communicate with each other like that, and then scattered them. Was that something that was spiritually bad for mankind when God did that, or was that something that would be a spiritual benefit? Well, look at it was a spiritual benefit, if you don't realize that. But what happened there before God took that action was something that was not good for people. I mean, everyone that was in Babel before God took that action, they too had been made of one blood to seek the Lord. Well, how much seeking of the Lord were they doing when they're all together, putting their minds together, their creativity together, so that they can not be restrained from whatever they imagine to do? This was not in any way helping them to seek the Lord. And so it would help them to seek the Lord if that situation was changed and God changed it. So God set limits there, just like we read at the outset of this lesson in Acts 17. God does set the bounds of man's habitation. And he set limits there with his action that he took there against Babel in Genesis chapter 11. But when God takes action like that, or when he does things in their different ways, and throughout history there have been plenty of times where God has brought things to pass that definitely had the effect of limiting population, scattering people, and all kinds of things. It does not have to be in a miraculous way for that to occur. God is active, and he still is the one that sets the bounds of man's habitation. However, within that, he does give us choices. Now, this is necessary for God to be able to do the work that he's doing within the hearts of each individual person that he has made, to seek him. But he's going to be searching those hearts to see if anyone is seeking him. That's what he's made us for, that we would seek the Lord. Are we doing it? Well, God is looking at that. Doesn't it make sense when God says he's made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth to seek him, and that he would then be searching every heart to see if they are seeking him? Because the Lord says if they seek, they'll find. He's going to respond to, as we read there in Acts 17, he's not far from any one of us. He's going to respond to any effort by anyone to seek him, and then they're going to find. God will make sure, certain of that. Psalm 14, verse 2, it says, "And the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God." Now, he didn't find good in that in the next verse, but he is searching for that. He's looking for those who are seeking him. And if we are, we'll find. But that's what God is looking for. And then in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27, it speaks here about how the spirit of man, our inner man, is the candle by which God is searching us. Proverbs 20, verse 27, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly." Well, God gives us these choices. And I know it was not that long ago we had did some study about from the Proverbs that the lot is cast in the lap, the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Well, God gives us these choices. He casts these lots in our laps, and then he's searching our hearts. How do we respond to these choices that God gives us? What kinds of decisions are we going to make? That doesn't mean that everything that we decide to do is going to happen, but sometimes it might. But God still gives us different choices as part of his work to search us out. And what is he finding? Let's look at a situation again in the book of Genesis. We left off at chapter 11, but that's not the end of the story of cities in the book of Genesis by any means. Chapter 14, here we're beginning to read about Abram, who of course later became called Abraham, and Lot, his nephew. Genesis chapter 14, this is telling us about what happened chapter 13, Genesis chapter 13. Verse 1 says, "And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hide, unto the place of the altar which he made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their abundance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." So here's the next great city that we read about in the Bible after Babel. Sodom, and of course Gomorrah was another, and there were several cities of the plain of different sizes, but Sodom and Gomorrah were the dominant ones. But what was this place or these places? What were they described as and what were they like spiritually speaking? Well, they were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. I mean, does this sound familiar? And it should. And that was where Lot ended up being. Of course, there were great consequences for that upon him. Now, in chapter 18, we start to read more about Sodom and the fact that God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities of the plain because of their wickedness. But before he did so, he sent his angels, and it also tells us at the beginning of chapter 18 and verse 1 that Yahweh, Jehovah, appeared to Abram there in Mamre, and he told Abraham what his plan was and what he was going to do to those cities of the plain and why. Now in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 20, it says, "And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know." Now notice that. The cry was great because their sin is very grievous. Well, we just read in chapter 13, in verse 13, that they were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. In whatever time has transpired since chapter 13 to here in chapter 18, wouldn't be a very long time, but the situation has not improved there. And so the cry has come up to the Lord because of their grievous sins. And so God was searching that out. And in verse 22, it says, "The men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord." Now here's where Abraham, through the rest of the chapter, is bargaining with God to get God, try to convince God to spare those cities if he could find any righteous there. And he starts with 50. If the Lord could find 50 righteous souls in those cities, not just the one, not just in Sodom, but in all those cities of the plain that he was going to destroy, total, could he find 50 righteous people in all of that area? No, he couldn't. And God said he would spare it for 50. And so then Abraham works his way down, and by the end of the chapter, he gets it all the way down to 10. And the Lord agreed, if he could find even 10 righteous people in all those cities, that he would spare them. There weren't 10. In fact, as it turns out, there was really only one, Lot himself. Now, Lot has a family there, but that's the sad consequence of the choice that Lot made. God gave him a choice, and he chose, because remember, Abraham gave him first choice. And he chose to be in that area and then to pitch his tent toward Sodom. That was the choice that he made for where his dwelling place would be. God gave him a choice, and that's where he went. And so he dwelt there and went to a place where wickedness prevailed. And it destroyed his family. In Genesis chapter 19, let's read verses 12 through 17. This is after the angels arrived there at Lot's door. And of course, the wicked men of the city came there and displayed more of their wickedness when they arrived. But in verse 12, the men said to Lot, "Hast thou here any besides, son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it." And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. So all of his children, except for the two daughters that he had still in the house, that's all that came out with him and his wife. They were told not to look back, and we all know what happened. They left, came out of the city. Lot's wife looked back, was turned to a pillar of salt. Now, at the end of the chapter, those two remaining daughters that he had, they got him drunk and they committed fornication, and then they became the mothers of two nations, Moab and Ammon, which were two wicked nations. That's all Lot had for descendants. Now Lot, of course, himself, when we read, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, we read about what he thought of those places, and he hated being there. He was a righteous man, and being among all that wickedness vexed him. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly." Now notice that. Sodom and Gomorrah was made an example by God to everyone thereafter who would live ungodly. Here was God's judgment of all that wickedness. And if anyone follows wickedness, there's that warning of what God's going to do, that he's going to punish those who are evildoers. But as far as Lot is concerned, it says in verse 7, "And he delivered just," that is righteous Lot, "vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked." That were conversations, their behavior. So Lot was vexed by their wicked behavior. "For that righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Well, Lot escaped with his life and his soul, but what about the rest of them? Which we have that famous verse, a short verse in Luke 17, verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. We are warned to remember her. What did she do? She looked back when she was told not to. Was it just like we see so many people do on the interstate when there's a wreck on the other side and everybody's got to look and see it? Was it just some kind of morbid curiosity? Is that all there was to it? Or was there something in her heart beyond just that? Clearly, she loved those places. Why was Lot there? I mean, he hated it. Would Lot have stayed there if he were just by himself, just up to him? Would he have stayed there when his soul, righteous soul, was vexed day to day, every day? It was a vexation to Lot's soul on a daily basis to see and hear and be around all that wickedness. He hated it. But his wife obviously didn't. And neither did the rest of his family as a result. But going in there, that had that effect in destroying his family. So that gives us the opportunity to remember and to consider the wickedness that's in the world. As Jesus prayed in John 17, not that we would be removed from the world. It's God's will that we be in it, but it's God's will that we not be of it. But we need to be wise. We need to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We need to recognize the temptation that is there in this world, and then we need to do all that we can to shield ourselves from it, and not be subject ourselves and put ourselves into position or situation where we're going to be under temptation. What's the consequence if we're not wise in that? Well, we have that warning in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So the Lord very plainly states and teaches that. If we love this world, we cannot love God. We have to make a choice whether we're going to love God or the world. It cannot be both. Now, what we're told to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning of verse 14, is to come out from the world. And we need to come out from the world and be separate to God, which, of course, that means we need to be and we must be holy. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, starting there, he says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" Well, what fellowship, what communion was there between Lot and the people of Sodom? I mean, there wasn't. Sadly, there was with the rest of his family. But in verse 15, it says, "And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." The very next verse, chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, how many young people today are attracted to and want to go to where all the big cities, where all the things are happening there? That doesn't fit together with what he's teaching right there. Well, we're here, but we better not love here. We need to love God, and we need to come out from this world, and we need to be separate for God. He's not telling us to physically separate ourselves from the world, but we must physically, spiritually separate ourselves from the wickedness of it, and not be involved in it, not touch that, not be spotted with it. How important is it for us to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord, for us to be not just a little bit holy, but completely holy? I mean, how much should we spiritually be separated from this world? Entirely, completely. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, "Follow peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." If we're not holy, if we're not set apart for God, if we're not living for Him, if we love this world, we're not going to see God. In James 4, verse 4, Jesus said that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whosoever is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So do we want to be God's enemy, or do we want to be holy and set apart for Him? I mean, and those are the only choices. Those two choices right there. Are we going to love God and be holy to Him, or are we going to love the world and then be the enemy of God? Well, that's the choice, and we need to see how those choices were manifest in those examples that we've looked at tonight. But we're going to have to choose whether we're going to love God and serve Him, or whether we're going to love the world. Well, we need to come out from this world, and we need to be separate for God. 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lieth in wickedness." It was wicked back there in Genesis chapter 11 in Babel. It was wicked in those cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, and those other ones in Genesis 13 and chapters 18 and 19. We could look at Nineveh and the wickedness that was there. Now, of course, they repented. They're known in Jonah. Nineveh repented. That generation did. Are you familiar with the book of Nahum? You know what the book of Nahum is about? The destruction of Nineveh. It was about 100 years later. Different generation, not repentant, Nineveh was destroyed ultimately. But 100 years before that, there was a sparing of that city because the city repented then. But they're noted as an exception there, like the camel that went through the eye of a needle. Is it impossible for a city to turn to God and be righteous? It's not impossible. With God, all things are possible. But how rare is it? Well, it's so rare. I mean, Nineveh's really it that we have from the Bible like that. But we see so in all these examples, things to learn from, as we know the whole world lies in wickedness. But what is pure religion before God? And we'll close with James chapter 1 and verse 27. And this is what our calling is, what our task is, practicing this pure and undefiled religion before God. James 1:27 says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." We have to keep ourselves unspotted from this world. There's lots of ways to get spots on us out here. And we've got to avoid all of that. We've got to keep all of the spots of this world off of us. I mean, otherwise, then we've lost our Savior. I mean, we've got to be the salt of this earth and the light of it. But if we're spotted with it, well, then there's not going to be any distinction between us and the world. We've lost our Savior, and there's no use for us then, as the Lord tells us. So we have that task to be separate and holy to God, to come out from this world, and to be unspotted from it. And this is an opportunity for you right now, if you've not yet become a child of God, to do so. This is an opportunity for you to repent of your sins, and including all those ways in which you are spotted by this world. And you can have those sins washed away now. If you repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, then your sins will be washed away by Christ's blood. And then you will be have your name written in heaven, and you will have hope of eternal life. And then, of course, that task is there to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. If you are a Christian, and if you've not been perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, if you've been going back into the world and you've been getting the spots of this world on you again, this is an opportunity for you to repent of that, to make things right with the Lord this evening. If anyone needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, we encourage you to come forward now while we stand together and sing.